good morning to everybody. Good morning to all of you out in audio land who are listening as well to the tape. This is our Monday morning class, and we just had Mr. Melvin Rhodes in to teach Daniel and Revelation. So we're trying to catch up here today if we can do a lot of work in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, the scripture to which we had come last time was verse 15. So let's go right to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. In this chapter, just as a reminder, we saw newborn babes, verses 1 to 3. We saw Jesus Christ as the stone. And by the way, that word stone is used 44 times in the New Testament. Lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S, which is the same as Acts 4:11, where it was said that this is the stone, speaking of Jesus Christ. Lithos, L-I-T-H-O-S. It's smaller than a Petros, but Petra, the rock, is the massive rock that Jesus Christ is identified as well. In verses 9 to 12, we see that God has called us to be special. And in verses 13 to 17 now, we're talking about submission to various authorities in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, and then verses 18 to 20. We see servants, and what are servants to be, and then verses 21 to 25, we'll see Jesus Christ, and what's said of Him. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we came to verse 15. 1 Peter 2, and verse 15. So he says he had talked about submitting before, and the need to submit to others, and not feel like we are, submit to the laws of the land, to submit to what rules there are. Some people say, well, I shouldn't pay any taxes. I belong to the kingdom of God. I shouldn't pay any taxes. I belong to the kingdom of God. I shouldn't have to obey the laws and rules of this world. I shouldn't have to obey traffic rules because I'm better than the traffic, than those. And you should obey the laws of the land unless they conflict with the laws of God. And again, obeying the laws of the land don't mean going 35 miles an hour if everybody around you is doing 50. Because then you become an obstacle and a cause of crashing, okay? So there's a rule of the road. If everybody's going a certain speed, you go ahead. You don't try to exceed them and make sure you're the first one. But you know, there's a time when you don't. And there's a time when you drive through a traffic light. When would that be? When there's a policeman there waving you through. When the traffic light is stuck on red. And then everybody kind of looks both ways and pulls through. There are times. There's a time when you cross a double yellow line. When is that? When there's an obstacle on the road. Then you go around it. But it isn't that you pass somebody because they're doing not quite the speed limit, even though it's very tempting to do. So again, obey the laws of the land. All right, let's go to verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So how do we silence people? By our words? No, by doing good. Matthew 5:16 talks about you are the light of the world. And he said, let people see by your good works. By doing good, you may put to silence those. So let our actions do the talking. Let us be a good example. Verse 16, as free but not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God. So we have a responsibility as servants of God, and I'll read you some things about a servant of God, but we have a responsibility, even if we know the truth, we have a responsibility not to flaunt it. As I've often said before, I could have a glass of water up here, or actually I could have a glass of vodka. But is it convenient? And even if I just take a few sips, what would you think if the minister who comes up here to teach you has, instead of water, vodka? Maybe it's clearly labeled, vodka. Is it okay for me to drink a little bit of vodka? Yeah, it's okay for me to drink a little bit of vodka. What does the Bible say? Don't get drunk. So am I using my liberty to hurt you? Yes. Well, I can drink this. I won't get drunk. But what am I doing? I'm offending. Okay, that would be offensive. You think, well, what's a minister have to have a glass of vodka up here for? And even though I don't drink at all, just take a little sip here and there. That would be so wrong. Again, it would be using my liberty. What if I went to somebody's house who totally disagreed with drinking? would I come in and say, could I have a glass? And they say, would you like something to drink? And I say to them, I'd like a glass of wine. That would be offensive. Can I drink a glass of wine at lunchtime? Sure I can. Is it right? No, it's offensive to people who don't believe it. If people don't believe it, okay? So you want to be careful. Do you have a comment? Yeah. Why would the question is, why would it be okay? Because a Christian, a real Christian, looks not to offend. People who aren't real Christians don't care if they offend. So if you believe in clean and unclean, you believe in eating clean food instead of unclean food, and your parents or your who don't understand this way of life, they don't care if you're offended at what they offer you. But as a Christian, we should care. Christians care not to offend. And that's why he said to them, don't use your liberty, okay? Don't use your liberty. Not using your liberty is a cloak for vice. To do wrong, to do evil. I can do this, but it's not convenient, it's not right. But as bondservants of God, and notice the word of bondservants that he uses. And Romans 6 verses 1 and 2 talk about don't turn the grace of God, you know, because we're under grace, does that mean we can sin? Can we do wrong because we're under grace? No. Grace doesn't give you permission to hurt people. Grace does not give you permission to do wrong. And so if you go to Barclay, pages 210 and 211, he has some really interesting comments here about slaves. Because he talks about us being bond servants of God. He says, here's the passage which would be relevant to by far the greatest number of readers of this letter. For Peter, this is the first full paragraph on page 210, for Peter writes to servants and slaves, and they formed by far the greatest part of the early church. The word Peter uses for servants is not douloi, which is the commonest word for slaves, but oikatai. And oikatai was the word for household and domestic slaves. That's spelled O-I-K-E-T-A-I. Oikatai. To understand the real meaning of what Peter is saying, we must understand something of the nature of slavery in the time of the early church. And why he's saying this is because Peter, by saying you are bond slaves to God, he's giving hope to people who were indeed slaves. People who in the Roman Empire were slaves, which had over 60 million slaves. Because for Romans, they said, what good is it to be masters of the world if you have to do your own work? What good is it to be a master if you have to do the work? So they had their household slaves. If you're familiar with the movie Spartacus, you remember the fellow who was a singer and others who were physicians and others who were artisans. Slaves were not just individuals who had no education, who were kept uninformed and ignorant, but rather slaves could be of any profession, as you'll see. He talks here, gives his illustrations. The Roman Church, of course, the nature of slavery we need to understand in the early church. In the Roman Empire, there were as many as 60 million slaves. Slavery began with Roman conquests. Slaves being originally mainly prisoners taken in war. And in very early times, Rome had few slaves, but by the New Testament times, slaves were counted by the millions. It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed by slaves. And by the way, there's supposed to be a Freedom House opened here, Freedom Exhibit in Cincinnati, and I don't know if it'll open before August or not, but where it used to be, they used to have these underground railroads where they used to be able to free them, but they also found this home or this place, this prison, where they used to keep slaves. And they're going to put it in there. They're building it into this building. You can actually walk by and see. When I was reading about that, it's pretty sad what we did to other human beings because they were of a different color. And what man did to man, and what their own colored people did to them over in Africa to sell them to men who would make money over slaves. And there was a guy, only lived till he was 43, apparently he supposedly died. this fellow who owned, I think it was Anderson was his name, who apparently owned these slaves, and he died chasing a slave. That's the story. Fell off his horse. He was chasing a runaway slave, but he used to chain them up, put them in fetters, and keep them all locked, and they have the actual rooms in which they kept them, the men upstairs and the ladies downstairs. The ladies were freer to move about because I guess they figured they weren't a threat to the owners. But the men, they kept chained up upstairs. The only thing they could do is either sit or lie down. Very sad what we did to other human beings. Okay, he goes on to say, slavery began with Roman conquest. Millions. It was by no means only menial tasks which were performed. Doctors, teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, stewards were slaves. In fact, all the work of Rome was done by slaves. The Roman attitude was that there was no point in being master of the world and doing your own work. I mean, what's this for? Let the slaves do that, and let the citizens live in pampered idleness. The supply of slaves would never run out. As long as we keep conquering, and as long as they keep having kids, slaves were not allowed to marry, but they did cohabit, and the children born of such a partnership were the property of the master, not the parents, just as lambs born to sheep belong to the owner of the flock and not to the sheep. It would be wrong to think that the lot of slaves was always wretched and unhappy, and that they were always treated with cruelty. One of my favorite stories is to watch is Shenandoah, and I really like that story. And I also like the movie The Patriot, where they still had some slavery, and the slaves were beholden to their masters. But what else would you be if that was your sole source of living? And if they were nice masters, that's fine. If they were kind masters, that's fine for the slave. But it still does not mean they had freedom, does it? Still does not mean they had freedom. So he says, many slaves were loved and trusted members of the family, but they were still slaves. Still slaves. See, they weren't members of the family, they were like members of the family. But one great inescapable fact dominated the whole situation. In Roman law, a slave was not a person, but a thing. This is top of page 211. And he had absolutely no legal rights whatsoever. No legal rights. For that reason, there could be no such thing as justice where a slave was concerned. Aristotle writes, there can be no friendship nor justice toward inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet towards a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common. A slave is a living tool, just as a tool is an inanimate slave. So get the picture of how people would have been looked upon who were slaves, who were coming to the church. And Paul tells them, you be careful of your masters. Their masters gave them a certain amount of freedom, and they came into the church. You be careful about how you deal with your masters, because they have right of life or death over you. No, you have no recourse. So he goes on to say, Varro divides the instruments of agriculture into three classes, the articulate, the inarticulate, and the mute. The articulate comprising slaves, the inarticulate comprising the cattle, and the mute comprising the carts or the vehicles. The only difference between a slave and a beast or a farmyard cart was that a slave happened to be able to speak. Peter Chrysologus sums up the matter. Whatever a master does to a slave, undeservedly, in anger, willingly, unwillingly, in forgetfulness, after careful thought, knowingly, unknowingly, is judgment, justice, and law. He can do anything he wants. In regard to a slave, his master's will and even his master's caprice was the only law. The dominant fact in the life of a slave was that even if he was well treated, he still remained a thing. He did not possess even the elementary rights of a person. For him, justice did not even exist. Now, you think about it for a minute, and then you think about what Jesus Christ came into the world offering people. They did not have to go through a caste system as we've seen in Hinduism. They did not have to have so many lives of recycling in order to be able to be a Christian. Jesus Christ came offering anybody who was called, and many times slaves were called, hope. Hope to rule the world with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he came back. Can you imagine a person who was treated like a thing all week long, and you tell him, you know what? God's called you to be a member of his family. And how that raised that hope and that level of expectation of that individual. And so it was to these that he's mentioning, and of course he gives this example. You know, you as slaves, bond servants to God, household slaves, you need to make sure you do what's right and deal what's right. You're the servants of God. But our God does not require of us what worldly people did of their slaves. Notice verse 17 now, but I thought it was a very interesting. Verse 17 tells us about respect for all people. Honor all, the word people's in italics. Honor all, that means men and women. Honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And once again, remember, if you can kick an animal, you can also kick a human. Jude 4 talks about responsibility of honoring. Romans 13:7 is another good scripture to put in there. In fact, I put it twice. About servants being submissive, and John 4:10 and verse 14, all good scriptures to connect. Verse 18 now. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, why is he telling them this? Well, you be careful, really, servants. We're all servants to God, but you be careful with your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Why was he telling them this? Because they could be put to death very quickly. At the caprice of any master, no matter if he's good or if he's bad, just yield to him. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering, there's that word suffering wrongfully, it's used 12 times in this book, suffering or sufferings. One time it's implied, but not actually, it does not have a Greek word for it, it's just implied, put in. But verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? What good is it if when you actually deserve punishment, you take it? He said, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And there are many times when we've been wronged that we don't always fight for our own rights. But I'll tell you this much, if you become a doormat all the time, all the time. Here I am. Just walk all over me. As soon as you see people, you just lie on the floor and expect them to step on you. You will have a very hard time ever encouraging anybody else to be more of what they should be, a godly person. A godly person doesn't mean you are a doormat. A godly person does not mean you lie down and let people take advantage of you. A godly person does not mean you become a limp dish rag. You have no backbone. There is a time to stand. Now, Jesus Christ took it, but he also fought back, didn't he? There were times when he fought back when he was alive. It was in God's purpose for him to die. So he didn't use the power that he knew he had available to him. He said, I could call for 12 legions of angels and they'd show up right now. My Father would send them in a moment. He'd send in the angelic hosts, the angelic army to protect me. But I don't choose to do that. And yet when he came into the temple and saw them violating and polluting his Father's house, he reacted, didn't he? He reacted powerfully and told them to get out. Threw tables over, took a cord and whipped the animals, not the people. But they left. Because they knew he exercised power and authority. So you don't always just collapse. There is a time to submit, and there is a time to stand for what's right. And if you always collapse, then you won't even stand for righteousness. Because the Bible talks about put on the armor of God and stand, not put on the armor of God and lie down. So there's a time when you do stand up. And there's a whole good book on women who love too much. Because women have traditionally been taught you've got to submit, 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 submit. And they have lost because then the backlash is You've got your own cigarette, Virginia Slims, that was came out many years ago. You finally got your own cigarette. They even have their own cigars, cigarellas, and whatever else. And it doesn't mean a woman has to become a man in order to be fulfilled, but that a woman should not just lie down and take everything. A book called Women Who Love Too Much. They love so much that they lose who they are. They lose the sense of who they are because they've been beaten, and they come back for more. Beaten, come back for more. Beaten down, come back for more. They lose who they are. They lose total self-identity. And if you lose who you are, you have a very hard time loving anybody else. You have a very hard time being lovable toward anybody else if you don't feel you're lovable. And if you're being beaten down all the time, you can't feel you're very lovable. But there is a time to take it. And he says, when you are wronged and you take it, that in God's eyes is very commendable. But when you're beaten, you're punished, and you deserve it, you say, well, I really took that. Well, you deserved it. You know, you deserved it. You didn't study for an exam. You get an F. Oh, woe is me, I got an F. Did you study? No. Well, you deserved it. But if you studied hard and you know, and this guy didn't like you because you took off, you couldn't be there on a Sabbath afternoon special presentation that he gave, and he takes it out on you, then you took it for righteousness' sake. Okay, let's continue. So he talks about suffering. And don't take verse 20 too far, or else you never stand up for who you are. And you have certain rights, and we know that by example, the Apostle Paul, when they were about to beat him, remember what he said in the book of Acts? He said, okay, for you to hit a man who's a Roman. Oops. His arm stopped. Then he went back, we better be careful what we do with this guy. This guy is a Roman. And Paul said, I'm freeborn. I didn't have to buy my Roman citizenship. I was born in the Roman Empire. Is it okay for you to hit me? That guy stopped. He shuddered because Paul used the powers that be. I remember one lady who was beaten by her husband regularly for going to church. And she finally called one time and said, what am I supposed to do? I said, call the police. Call the police. Next time he does that, you call the police. And she did. They came, they took him, and they put him in jail. And she had to press charges. She went down, he begged her not to press charges. And she said, do you promise not to do this to me ever again? He said, yes. She did not press charges. And he didn't hit her again. Now, they didn't stay together. They divorced years later. But he didn't hit her again. See, if he had let her, he would have kept hitting her. And she put a stop to it. She used the law, like Paul used the law. She didn't lie down and say, hit me some more. Hit me again, harder, you know, as they say in football. But she stood up, and she was better because she did that. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Again, now we see the example of Jesus Christ suffering for us. To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And 1 Peter 2:21 is one of those scriptures you want to memorize because he talks about Christ being our example. But the main purpose of verse 21 is to say, because like Christ suffered, you should be willing to suffer. Christ suffered for you, you should be willing to suffer. And 1 John 2:6 talks about us walking in his footsteps as an example. And John 10 and verse 27 tells us, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. That's an example. Jesus Christ is our example. And the word for example is hupogrammos, H-U-P-O-G-R-A-M-M-O-S, hupogrammos. And the word hupogrammos has to do with an exact, in fact I have it here, left it out specifically so I could read it to you. Hupogrammos, from a compound, it means underwriting, a copy for imitation. I thought that's pretty interesting. A copy for imitation. So Jesus Christ expects us to be copying his example, to be following that copy, hupogrammos. And you can look it up in other sections. You can look it up in Vines and others. I've got that here, but I won't take the time to read it. But he is an exact example for us to follow. And whether it's suffering or whether it's just living right, we should walk in his steps, 1 John 2:6. Verse 22, who committed no sin. That's a good scripture too. Who committed no sin? Christ, Jesus Christ, kept the commandments of God. No sin. John 15:10, he said, I have kept my Father's commandments. And Hebrews 4:15 says, he did no sin. Go to him, he's tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There are three good scriptures that tell you Jesus Christ never sinned. Who committed no sin, and the other part of it is, nor was deceit or guile found in his mouth. The one thing Jesus Christ would not be is a deceiver. Because who is a great deceiver? Satan the devil, right? Satan the devil, Revelation 12:9, has deceived the whole world. He's the great deceiver. Jesus Christ would not go down that path. We as individuals must be very careful we're not guileful. That's what the world is. I mean, in sports you learn to fake, you know, and we praise people. And I play basketball my day, and I did my share of faking. And in the game, that's a different matter. You're not doing it for life. But don't translate that into life, that I can be constantly trying to fake people out. Because if you translate, I'm pretending, I'm leading them down this path, but I'm really going that direction, you are being deceitful. To be a guileful person or a deceitful person is anti-Jesus Christ. And let it not be said in your life that you mislead people, that you take them down a path that is wrong. Deceit was not found in his mouth. He would not speak it. He would not live it. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that was right at the end. Remember, but they tried to get him to defend himself, and he wouldn't do it because it was his intent to die. But he did say, my kingdom is coming. It's not here yet, or my servants would fight. I'm giving up. You said, are you king or not? He said, you said it. But my kingdom's not here yet. I'm a future king. It's not here yet. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So Jesus Christ carried all our sins away, that we having died to sins might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus Christ took the stripes that caused bruising upon us. He took the stripes upon him, the bruises for us, Isaiah 53, so that we don't have to suffer, whether it's spiritually or suffering physically. God is there for you. God is there for me. And certainly Matthew 8 and verse 17 talks about by whose stripes you're healed. I believe it's Matthew 8 and verse 17. He quotes this particular scripture in Isaiah. But Matthew 8 and verse 17, he says that it might be fulfilled after he healed, cast out spirits with his word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. He would carry those away. But verse 24 is not only speaking physically about physical healing. It's talking about spiritual healing too, through forgiveness of sin. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, or bishop, as it says in the Old King James. For you were sheep going astray. You were just like flock, and God does compare his people to sheep. But you know, the one thing I never find that God ever says about sheep is that they're dumb. I never find that description. And there are lots of descriptors of sheep. Sheep can be affectionate, sheep can be docile, sheep can be submissive, and sheep need to stay in the herd. Sheep can get taken away if they're out by themselves. They need to stay with the flock. But I never see God call them, refer to them as dumb. And yet a lot of people want to say, well, dumb sheep. Now, sheep are very gentle. Sheep need to be led. Sheep, sheep needed to be guided. And notice he calls them sheep, having going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer, bishop of your souls. And who is that great shepherd? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13 and verse 20 calls him a great shepherd. And who's that bishop of our lives, the one who looks after us? The Episcopos. And I'll just refer you to pages 215 to 217 and quickly just make a few comments on them. 215 to 217 are beautiful sections of Scripture talking about Jesus Christ being both our shepherd. Let's see if I pick out the key. Yeah. 215, the first second full paragraph, he says, God is the shepherd of the souls of men. The Greek is poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, poimen. And shepherd is one of the oldest descriptions of God. The psalmist has it in the best loved of all the psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, Psalms 23. He will feed his flock like a shepherd, Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. A shepherd had the responsibility to protect and look after. There's a whole book written by, I forget the author at this moment, but Psalms 23. Very good book. Just a short one that goes through and talks about what a shepherd did. Page 217 talks about the word bishop or episcopos. And I'll summarize it on the third paragraph from the section under on page 217 under this particular part. He says the third paragraph up from that, he says episcopos, it starts out with episcopos in italics, is therefore a many-sided but always a noble word. It means the protector of the public safety. It means the guardian of honor and honesty, the overseer of right education and of public morals, the administrator of public law and order. So then, to call God the episcopos of our souls is to call him our guardian, our protector, our guide, and our director. Well, that's a beautiful section. You could read the whole section. But he talks about the meaning in that when you call God the bishop of our lives. Okay, let's move on to chapter 3. Chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we'll see verses 1 through 7 talk about the marriage and the family. We will see verses 8 to 13, various instructions. Verse 14, he talks about if you suffer for righteousness, that's acceptable, and how to suffer for righteousness' sake, when you suffer for righteousness' sake, not how to. And then be ready, verses 15 to 17, to give an answer. Very good section. But then verses 18 to 22, we come to the most difficult section in the New Testament, called one of the most difficult verses to understand, sections of Scripture. We'll come back and look at that. We'll probably make it to verse 18. We'll stop there today. And then we'll pick it up next time and then move into chapter 4. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And you might wonder why the first six verses are dedicated to ladies, wives, and only one verse for men. And when you wonder that, I'll come back and explain it to you in a moment. Let's read through 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 7. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. He just talked about servants being submissive. Now he switches. He says, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without the word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on a fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good, are not afraid with any terror. But verse 7, husbands, likewise, in like manner, also dwell with them according to with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So that's a section on marriage and the family. Notice several things in here. First of all, he talks about a wife being submissive to her husband and a meek and a quiet spirit. Does a meek and a quiet spirit mean you whisper all the time, "Honey, hi, honey, I love you"? Somebody tells a good joke, you can't laugh out loud. You don't want to laugh out loud. If there's a fire, you say, "Fire, fire." You don't say, "Fire!" Fire. You're not allowed to make any noise. You're not allowed to speak up. Is that what he's saying? Well, think of Abraham. Whose example does he take? Sarah. Sarah, the woman who said, "Abraham, give me a child. Here, you can't give me a child. Take my handmaid. Take her." Boy, that's really submissive and weak, isn't it? And when she was told she was going to have Isaac, what did she do? She laughed so loud that the Lord God and his angels heard her. And he said, "What is she laughing about?" So he made her name her son Laughter, Isaac. So Sarah wasn't just laughing under her breath. She wasn't laughing under her breath. Does this mean a woman cannot laugh? Does this mean a woman cannot speak? Does this mean a woman cannot be vocal? Does this mean a woman must guard the decibels that come out of her mouth? No, it does not mean that. But it does have to do with an attitude. It does have to do with an attitude. And ladies, please realize the world we live in has tried to change that. And I understand why, because it's only been since 1920 that women were considered smart enough to vote in the United States. Only since 1920. And women have been put down all over the world. That is true. The typical idea, women are, inferior and less and so on. Women are not inferior, but they are weaker. The general woman is weaker than the man. And that's what the Bible says. But does that mean they're worse than a man? Doesn't mean that at all. Any more than the one example that was given in Women's Club that I always remember by a minister, an elder's wife. I always remember her speech. She gave a speech about what does it mean, this one verse. And she took a big beer mug, a very expensive Bavarian beer mug, and she took a very fine china, very fine glass of wine glass, and she showed them, "This holds beer and this holds wine. Is this one better than this one? No. But what if we clink them together? This one gets it, right? The wine glass will shatter because the beer mug is stronger." But it doesn't mean the beer mug is better. And she went on to explain how both of them have their part in life. Now, always remember that. It's such a clear, vivid picture. Yes?
So would you say that this connotation is mostly physical then? By also, when I read the word vessel, I think of something that holds something else. So I'm thinking of like our body, our physical body. Do you think that's the main connotation there, or do you think it has other connotations?
That what now? The first part of your question?
The weaker vessel, is that referring only physically, do you think?
I think it's referring more the physical size as opposed to physical stature, the physical capabilities. I don't think it's referring in any way spiritually. I don't see a woman spiritually inferior to man. I don't see a woman inferior in speaking, in education, in intelligence. Some of the best students I've ever had have been women. Some of the best helps I've ever had have been women. Some of the best speakers I've heard have been women. Okay, so it's not referring to that women are inferior intellectually, that women are inferior in those ways. It is true that women will tend to have a little more emotional expression and can more easily break down than a man. And I don't know if that's just our culture that has told men don't cry, boys don't cry, you're a big boy now, don't cry. But girls, we don't enforce that same thing. But I do think there's a tenderness that ladies have that men don't have naturally, because they are the prime caregivers when they have babies, and that they have that nurturing tendency that's stronger in them. It can also make them a little less susceptible to being able to control the emotions than men. But as far as weakness, I see more of the physical side of it, and yet they're both both quite capable. And the mental picture I always get when I come to this is the beer mug and the wine glass. They both hold liquids. They both serve a purpose. They both are wonderful. They both cost about the same, because a fine wine glass will cost you as much as a nice beer mug. And yet they're different. They do different jobs, but they still are able to both function. And one doesn't say, well, because I'm not a beer mug, I'm no good. And the other one doesn't say, well, because I'm not a wine glass, I'm no good. They both have their purpose. Let me see if I finish and I'll come back to Hal. And by the way, if you have a comment, please go to the microphone. It'll help those who are listening out there here. I want to just cover with you a couple of comments, and maybe some of this will be answered. Pages 218, 218 and 219 in Barclay talks about the role of women and why he talks about these things for so 6 verses devoted to women and only 1 to a man, to the husband. And he says, it may seem strange that Peter's advice to wives is page 218, the first full paragraph where it's indented. He says his advice is 6 times as long as that to the husbands. This is because a wife's position was far more difficult than of a husband. If a husband became a Christian, he would automatically bring his wife with him into the church, and there would be no problem. But if a wife became a Christian while her husband did not, she was taking a step that was unprecedented and produced the acutest problems. In every sphere of ancient civilization, women had no rights at all. Even though they weren't slaves, still had no rights. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was owned. That is like a slave. She was owned by her husband in exactly the same way as he owned his sheep and goats. On no account could she leave him, although he could dismiss her at any moment. For a wife to change her religion while her husband did not was unthinkable. In Greek civilization, the duty of a woman was to remain indoors and to be obedient to her husband. That's the quote. Remain indoors and be obedient to her husband. It was a sign of a good woman that she must see as little, hear as little, and ask as little as possible. She had no kind of independent existence, no kind of mind of her own, and her husband could divorce her almost at caprice, so long as he returned her dowry. Under Roman law, a woman had no rights. In law, she remained forever a child. She was when she was under her father, she was under what's called patria potestas, the father's power, which gave the father right even of death, life and death over her. When she married, she passed equally into the power of her husband. She was entirely subject to her husband, completely at his mercy. Cato, the censor, the typical ancient Roman, wrote, if you were to catch your wife in an act of adultery or infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. You find her in an act of adultery, kill her. Roman matrons were prohibited from drinking wine, and Ignatius beat his wife to death when he found her doing so. Sulpicius Gallus dismissed his wife. She was probably happy. She didn't like his name anyway. Dismissed his wife because she had once appeared in the streets without a veil. Antistius Vetus divorced his wife because he saw her speaking secretly to a freed woman in public. And Publius Sempronius Sophus divorced his wife. She also was happy about that, because once she went to the public games. The whole attitude of ancient civilization was that no woman could dare take any decision for herself. What then must have been the problems of the wife who became a Christian while her husband remained faithful to the ancestral gods? It is almost impossible for us to realize what life must have been like for the wife who was brave enough to become a Christian. So why is Peter writing this? Because he wants to save their lives. You be submissive to your own husband. Now, does that mean this rule doesn't apply to our world today? Yes, it does. The principle of submission. In any family, somebody's got to call the signals. But you know what? If I call too many signals that my wife doesn't want to, you know, hut-hut to, then we're not going to have a good relationship. Because in marriage, it takes two. Marriage takes two. It's not one. Marriage isn't, let's get married so I can do what I want and you can applaud for me. That's not marriage. Marriage is, let's get married so we can grow and learn together. So we can have a profitable life. So we can have a wonderful life. Not so I can have a wonderful life and you can cheer me on. And it's nice to have you here because I always wanted an attached audience. That's not what it is. And why would any man want to do something his wife doesn't want him to do? Unless it's wrong. In other words, I don't want you to send tithes in because I don't want you to send 10% of our income. Sorry, dear, I'm doing it anyway. I don't want you to go to church because I'd rather just stay home and relax. Sorry, dear, let's go to church. So in other words, there is a responsibility of a man to lead the family. And God ultimately holds him responsible, and I will never mitigate that. That's Ephesians 5 is very clear. Man's responsible. Man is the head of the home as Christ is the head of the church. But how a man uses his authority in the home makes all the difference in the world between happiness and unhappiness in that marriage relationship. Peter was so concerned about the women that he said, submit, submit, submit. And notice verse, he talks about your conduct. Let that be what they see. You're doing what's good and right. In verse 3, don't let your adornment merely be that outward adornment. Let there be some inward strength. What do people know you by? Do they know you by your, well, boy, her hair is really nice. Or do they say she's really nice, her character? Do they know you because you wear so much jewelry, you're a walking jewelry store? That's what he's talking about. But he's not talking about it's wrong to wear jewelry. If he's saying it's wrong to wear jewelry, then it's wrong to wear clothes. And most people who don't want you to wear jewelry are wearing lots of clothes. Hal had a comment.
Early in my career in the church, about 1971, 72, I had a minister by the name of Fred Kellers up in Massachusetts. And one of the things that would happen during most of his sermons was that somewhere about the middle of the sermon, he would stop what he was talking about, and he would tell a little anecdote about either his wife or his children or something. And they'd be all laying back there on the floor around her, and she would just beam from year to year because everybody there knew just how much he loved her and how much love there was in that family. I've always admired that, and I've never been able to accomplish it. But it was the greatest example that I've ever seen, and I've never seen another minister or heard anybody else ever come to that understanding.
Thank you. So you appreciated the fact that he praised his wife publicly. Very good. I'm of the opinion that personally I praise my wife selectively, but I hope you see by her good works that you will praise her yourself. And that's of my opinion. Okay, we got through verse 7, not through verse 18. But let me also just encourage you that it is okay to wear gold, it's okay to wear jewelry, and that God is encouraging women to be to have character in their heart and an attitude of submitting to their man, but not in the extreme of that man can have right of life or death over you. Okay, we'll stop there with verse 7. I'll give you a couple comments on it next time, and we'll finish up with chapter 3. Have a good rest of the morning. We'll see you tomorrow.